Now I ask Brother Allen to address us to Isaiah 41.
Thanks, Simeon, my dear class members. Nice to welcome a few people back tonight. Some straight back from the beach and others back from the land of the north. Visitors from the mines. It's nice to have everyone here tonight. Remember last time we actually took an overview of Isaiah 41? Well, we took it in a wider context. We sort of said, well, we wonder how the subjects which are dealt with in Isaiah 41 are going to sort of flow through a number of chapters. And there are various keywords which can be simply written on the screen. What are the keywords that we've come across in that range of chapters which goes from Isaiah 40 in a way, but to 46, but on again after that. What are some of the keywords then that are in those chapters? Reoccurring words.
Redeemer.
Sorry, what was that?
Redeemer.
I am thy redeemer. Judy? I am thy redeemer, and virtually carries on the Holy One of Israel. Yep, what else? What was that?
A servant.
And that really comes up in two different ways, Daniel. What ways are they? Who's the servant?
Israel is one.
Yes, shocking. Yeah. Israel. Israel being a servant, and also
the Lord Jesus
Christ, who is, of course, the prime servant. Okay? So, just those words there, what does that tell us about the sort of general content of the chapter? Chapters. Just those keywords, what do we then expect to find the chapters about? And false gods. So the chapters then are about what?
Not to trust in false gods. The Holy One of Israel is the one who will redeem you through, who will redeem his servant through his other servant, which is Christ.
Yeah, very good, Samuel. Excellent. Okay, got that? Do you want to get what Samuel said? It was so good you should say it again. He can't say it. What was it, Samuel? It was the fact that they should not turn away from false gods, that their strength should be in the Holy One of Israel, who was to be the Redeemer of Israel, his servant. And a prime way of the redemption eventually would come through the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Yahweh. Okay? Now, I drew a few pictures the other day. I had to give a lecture at Aberfoyle Park, and it was about the existence of God, so I drew a few pictures about no gods. I'll show you the pictures. If we go to Isaiah 40 and verses 19 to 20, this is just the no gods sessions. Here we have no gods. The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth the tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. What's the difference between the no gods in verses 19 and 20? Don't forget it. Verse 18 overshadows this. To whom then would he liken God, or what likeness would he compare him?
To the working man's hands.
Yeah. Yep. Any difference?
Death.
Well, I reckon there's a bit of a difference, because there is there's an upmarket God and there is a downmarket God. Yeah? Our upmarket God is in verse 19. And it's the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and cast silver chains. Can you see the silver chains on the screen? They're very, very light down there. Why do you have silver chains on a gold image? Why do you put silver chains on? Why would you? Yeah, that's right. Otherwise, it wouldn't stand up. Wouldn't it be embarrassing to make a god that didn't stand up? So they did that by putting silver chains. And here is our down market idol. Chooses a tree that will not rot to prepare a graven image that will not move. And maybe they didn't quite look like that, but you can imagine the imagery then that's being portrayed. Okay? There's our upmarket idol and our downmarket idol. What are these things here for? What's that? Yeah, for his head fall over as well. Okay? What does it say about you've got to do things like that? You remember? Let's go to Isaiah 41. Here's the second one of these no God things. And Isaiah, of course, he's drawing these images because he's ready by contrast, isn't it? Present the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So in verse 7, you might read it out, thanks to Daniel.
So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering," and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved.
Yes, so you can see there, there's the god at the bottom. He has to have nails at the bottom so it won't move, because otherwise, very embarrassingly, the idol that you make would fall over. That would be a real shame. But do you notice that it's really a lot of attention being given? It's not just one person does it. There's a whole four of them there. Carpenter goes and he gets the goldsmith and he encourages the goldsmith, and there's one that smooths with his hammer. And then another one gets the anvil and smites the anvil, and then it's ready for the... And soldering is actually soldering, the other translations have. So there's a great deal of activity then to try and make a no God. Four of them there, they're all making their no God. So here he is, with our four men, takes four. Can't make a God with one person, you need four. And they make the no God. And that's this one here, of course, that's the same fella. And he's got these nails up there so he won't stand up. Okay? So that's the next image which Isaiah's putting. And you can imagine Isaiah would draw it out, and it just makes it ridiculous, doesn't it? Makes it ridiculous. God really is. You see, in verse 4 of Isaiah 41, it says, "I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am He. I am the true God," you see, from the first to the last, Alpha to Omega, compared with that sort of rot that was going on. Okay? Where's the next passage? About no gods. It's in this chapter.
21-24.
Yeah. "Reduce your causes, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the God of Jacob." And who's he talking to? He's talking to the idols. And he's saying, verse 22, "Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen." In other words, tell us something. He's pretty much pleading. You know gods. You come and tell us something. Wouldn't it be lovely if you'd tell us something? Show us what shall happen. If you don't want to show us what shall happen, tell us about things that have happened before. Let them show the former things. What they be. That we may consider them. And at least we'll know something. And know the latter end of them. Or declare unto us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter. That we may know ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil or just do something. That we may be dismayed and behold it together. See? Here we are. Produce your course. And there's the idols, all their mouths shut tight. And no one is able save me. Produce your cause. Bring forth your strong reasons. Show us the things that are to come hereafter. And deathly silence. If you go over to, come back to those verses in a few minutes, if you go over to Isaiah 44, he sort of builds up this area. It's a big section now in Isaiah 44 where he takes a tree, and you would know the section well, I imagine. I think it runs from about verse 9, and it really runs through verse 17 and verse 18, or verse 19, in fact verse 20, you look at it. And what they do, they've got this marvellous tree, and it's called the all-purpose tree. Why is it the all-purpose tree? You use it for all sorts of things. That's right. Marvellous tree. It's called the all-purpose tree. You can do anything with the all-purpose tree. So here we have here, the all-purpose tree. And you can do your heating with it. And you can do your cooking with it. And you can do your idol making with it. Marvellous tree. All-purpose tree. And so this little pictured on the right hand side is the essence. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Is Isaiah's question. We're going to run our lives by looking at things which are no gods, and there's plenty of no gods that we can latch onto. Is that the way we're going to run our lives? Are we going to fall down to the stock of a tree? I mean, it sounds ridiculous for them, but of course we can go and do the same thing ourselves. It's just a bit more sophisticated like. Or verse 20, is there not a lie in my right hand? But notice the way it's put. It says, he cannot say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So he's so hooked on the no gods, he's holding it just in his own hand. That's another way of stopping it falling over. And he says, he cannot bring himself to say, that's a lie, I'll go and worship the God that is. I'll turn from that no God, and I'll go and worship the God who is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who will deliver his people of Israel through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the all-purpose tree God. One more. Chapter 46. If you take verse 1, what's the caricature being spoken about the idols in verse 1? That's right. They are a burden to the weary beast. In other words, if you want to move them around from place to place, it's a great deal of problem for the poor old beast that's doing it. Here's our almighty idol, who's all-powerful, who can deliver us, but you want to move him from A to B, it's a real problem for the poor old beast. And the other part is in verse 9, another way of carrying him around. Sorry, I meant verse 7. Is to put him on your shoulder. You can't get from one place to another. You can't get from A to B or X to Z. X to Y, I suppose. Unless you either put him on an animal or carry him. That's sort of the picture that Isaiah says. So here he is. so much for the no gods. So you can see the way it sort of goes through, and he's building these pictures up. So back in Isaiah 41, there's actually quite a bit of focus around these no gods. Because we come across it in verse 7 and also in verse 21, produce your causes. Okay? Now, last class we did a bit of an overview of Isaiah 41. Did anyone actually bring along their sheets with that overview on? Or did anyone want another copy just to use tonight? Because I'm just going to use it a little bit more. Who hasn't got one? Daniel hasn't got one. Whoops. Hundreds haven't got one. Strike. How many more here? Goodness me. Any over this side? Oops. Before you finish, better share them there, I think. Strike. This is just a little bit. One more on there. Thanks. Okay. What we were doing last class is just trying to break up Isaiah 41 to actually sort of see the sense of it. I mean, main mention and showed it's really easier to understand if you do sort of break it up in that way and put it out like poetry. Other translations have poetry, so I've actually on the left-hand column there written the authorised version text, splitting up in a more of a poetic kind of sense. And then on the right-hand side is the variations, which are interesting, in the New American Standard Version. And we had some boxes on the top of different sections there. I might just go through and just write a few suggestions for the boxes. First box there, we could put in the trial of Yahweh's supremacy. The next one, which covers verses 2 to 4, we could put Yahweh behind the man from the east. As verse 2 starts talking about a man from the east. Okay? That's just above verse 2. Just above verse 5. Fear of the nations being invaded. On the next page, just above verse 8, the big section there, is the assurance of Israel. Okay. On the third page, we're now running up to verse 17, is God's future care of Israel. And then the second block on page 5 there, or 3, verse 21, we call the challenge. To the idols. That's the one that's got bring forth your strong reasons. Then above verse 25, raising up a deliverer. Okay? Sort of the way things are broken up. Now we skimmed through those as an overview last week. Let's just take it a bit slower in some sections. In verse 1 we noted was a trial scene. Well, they're going to make a judgment in a sense. Keep silence before me, O islands or coastlands. So it's not talking about the nations which are out at the sea, but rather more the ones which are closer to the coast. Let them come near together to judgment. So there's a bit of a challenge going on. Let's set up this thing and let's just hear it out of what's going to happen. Let's come near and let's bring some witnesses and we'll just judge indeed who is running the place. Because of course Isaiah 40 has made clear that it's God that exists and he is in control. So let's just test it out. Notice verse 1 is sort of this test trial, and that's a bit like verse 21, which is the same sort of thing, another trial. So in verse 1 you've got the nations sitting in the dock and being tested in their attitudes. In verse 21 you've got the idols sitting in the dock and being tested. Okay? And then we come to verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot? Now let's just spend a few minutes on that without actually putting a name to it just yet. Daniel's still waiting for the name. Let's just note the point that in most translations the word righteous is not associated with the man. The Authorized Version says there's a righteous man from the east. Whereas, at least every other translation that I had at home, was really along the lines, and I think we've got a, on that sheet there, this is one of them, it's a lot like this. Who has roused up one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? Now, the he is God. You see, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? There's a question mark in the middle of the verse. So it's saying, who has done this? And the answer is God, obviously. That's what this trial was all about. Who actually did this? And the answer is God. So it's in God's righteousness, really, that he's done it. So the word righteousness is more connected with God than it is with the man who comes from the east. In fact, some translations go even further, or slightly different course, perhaps I should say, and they take the word righteousness to mean right as in a battle. So they talk about the man from the east who was a victor. He was right in the battle. He had victory in the battle. One commentator I or Cambridge Bible looked at it and said this is a much disputed verse. So it's obviously difficult. It's hard to actually give a categorical answer. Okay? But the idea here is that a person's come from the East. Who brought him there? The answer is God. So however the question might be expressed, and that's difficult because of the translation and text, the driving force is that God is behind the emergence of the one from the East. A parallel quotes which help, of course, are, if you go back to earlier parts of Isaiah, Isaiah 10, and in verse 5, I was Syrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. What's that talking about? Yes, yes. So the hypocritical nation is Israel, and the him is Sennacherib and the like. Okay, so that's a bit like that. So that's a bit like then Isaiah 40 and verse 2. Just one other one to balance it up. In Isaiah 46 and verse 11, and this is another close connection, calling a ravenous bird from the east, but it wasn't really a bird, it was more a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. So again, there's someone coming. And who's that referring to? Did someone say Cyrus? Yes? And why would you say that? That's a harder question. Anyone can answer that.
From the right direction anyway.
From the right direction, yes. From the east, which is directly east of Israel was?
Babylon.
Almost directly east. Yeah, okay. But where do you pick up the word Cyrus in Isaiah? What's that?
45:1.
Yeah, 45:1 and 44. What's that? And one just before. That's right. Okay. So there's a couple in Isaiah of people who have come from those areas, and they have been executing God's judgment. Okay. Let's just look at. To come back to that thought just in a minute, just come and look at a few verses in chapter 41. What he does in verse 2, he gives him his dust to his sword and his driven stubble to his bow. So he's so victorious when he comes in that the nations just crumble before him, or they go as dust and driven as stubble. He pursued them and passed safely, even by his way that he had not gone with his feet. That can mean he hadn't been there before. It could also be a bit of a connection. You know Daniel, it says, like the, is it the goat that doesn't touch the ground with his feet? Is it the goat? It doesn't go so fast, he doesn't touch the ground with his feet. That was Alexander the Great. Maybe that may be a similar sort of concept. In verse 4, who hath wrought and done it? So again, here we have this trial. Who has done that? Who's brought this person from the east and done all those things? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, Yahweh, the first and the last, I am he. And the reaction of the different nations were that they were fearful. The isles, verse 5, the coast lands saw it and feared the ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbour, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage, and they all put their arm around each other's shoulder and said, be of good courage, lad. And that didn't really do them a lot of good. Made them feel a bit warmer inside, but didn't exactly help the problem. But they really did something terribly useful as a result. Far more useful than ever. Could be the case of putting your hands around each other, and that's when they go and they run off and do something terribly helpful, and they make their idols. Four of them get together, there's the idol factory, and that's going to save them. That'll be the answer to it. That'll save the problem. That's not exactly, of course, a lot of difference with actions these days, nations. You'll get your own little supply of, well, I suppose, nuclear weapons if you're Pakistan or India, but you run off and you get all these things ready and you put your great security in these things. But contrast, of course, the security should be in God. Verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And what's happening? What's the difference now between verse 7 and verse 8? What's the contrast that we're seeing?
It's God's actually chosen them rather than the people going and making it to God.
Yeah, and because God has chosen them, then you might say in verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. So you don't need to worry about this invader coming from the east and through the north, for I am with thee. Verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, you Jacob are my servant, and I have chosen you and haven't cast you away, am I going to leave you friendless? You're very different than the surrounding nations. Don't go to the idols. Come to me. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not discouraged. For I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Bit of a flick back in ideas to verse 2. All right. Now, who then is the man from the east? I'll just write up the names. Who is the man from the east?
Silence.
Really? Silence. Anyone else? Just one? Just two?
Imagine.
What's that?
Imagine.
The men from the east. Yeah. I think that
the Lord Jesus in the end, but
yes.
So I was thinking
first. We'll put the Lord Jesus Christ here. Because in the end he's going to be the great servant who delivers. Can I also put up any thoughts of anger? That's not light, is it?
We can recognize it.
We recognize it. Yeah. Now, I think there's a clear possibility that there's not just one person referred to, although it picks up Cyrus later on. And the reason why I say that, because when you go to all the commentators, they say Isaiah is actually drawing a lesson from contemporary history and saying to the people, verse 1, come and have a look at this. Look at the behaviour of what occurs. and look at the way I've rescued you. So he's saying, it's a relevant comment to the people he's writing to. And that's a pretty good logic in that, because he's appealing to an argument. And the argument really only makes sense, of course, if you can actually put your finger on what's happened. And the commentators have no trouble referring to Cyrus. Why can they do that? Yes, that's right. Now, their premise is that it was written after Cyrus. It is true that Sennacherib's invasion that came down was before Isaiah, because it's the whole sort of Hezekiah story of Isaiah. So if Isaiah, and Isaiah's now writing the days of Hezekiah, it's just come through chapter 38, 39, etc., and he's drawing a comparison, then it seems to me to make some sense to say that a thing which had happened in those days was indeed Sennacherib coming down. He came down and there was terror among all the nations, even among Israel, as he went through the 46 spent cities of Judah. But Israel eventually took comfort in Hezekiah, and they did not fear. So that seems to me to be a logical first experience with them. Now, it's also true that things like that happened later on. And in particular, Cyrus was a case which happened later on. And when we get to the latter part of the chapter, in chapter 44 and 45, it's really saying, I'm going to give you some prophecies of what's going to happen. And he goes, and there Cyrus is a good case in point. All right. Now, let's just think a bit about Cyrus anyhow, even if he's not the one in those days. 150 years later on, he certainly satisfied the characteristics going through here. What do we know about Cyrus? Any ideas?
Wonderful account about him in Roland's history.
Yeah.
Yeah. An absolutely outstanding individual.
Yes.
And the annals of Persian history, I remember Simeon's grandfather actually gave him tape at the Bible school, which was recorded, it was back to report at the city of Persepolis, and it gave a description of his character. And he was known to all of his generation as Cyrus the Righteous One. He was very magnanimous in his dealings with the nations that he crushed. And he wished to restore their economies so that they would be useful allies rather than defensive and bitter enemies. He was very magnanimous in that, those ways. And so he went down in history as building a city for Persepolis, which was the most beautiful city of the time, but it had no walls. And he insisted it didn't need walls because his righteousness was the defense of the city.
Just one quotation I've got, which is quite good about Cyrus. He was the man who built an empire and who introduced to his little world a new trade, if you like, in the art of ruling, generosity. Interesting, isn't it? After the Sennacheribs of those days and after the Nebuchadnezzars of those days and the Bonidus of those days, Cyrus comes on board and he has a new tray in the art of ruling, generosity. So he was known, indeed, Brian said, for his righteousness. Can be a bit exaggerated, because some of the early writers praised him up a lot about his generosity, about his righteousness, but some later discoveries indeed didn't quite show him in such a good light. So if you read a very old book, you'll find he's a bit, his character is a bit better than if you read a later book. If you read an early book, you also find that he wasn't really worshipping false gods. And then other discoveries, Cyrus Cylinder, shows that he was a worshipper of the gods of Babylon. I've got another little quote here. It says, "The great king, Cyrus, as one scholar has remarked, had no objection to bowing in the house of Rimmon if there was anything to be picked up from the floor." It's quite a neat little expression. He had no objection to bowing in the house of Rimmon if there was anything to be picked up from the floor. So you could compromise yourself. If there was some gain, you wouldn't mind compromising yourself and you'd do anything. Worship any god if there was some little gain. Where's the house of Rimmon expression come from? Hey? Yeah, case of name. Okay? So, let's just show a little picture of Cyrus to see where he came from. Cyrus. Was Cyrus a Mede or a Persian? Was he? Really? Or was he a mule?
You said he's a Persian.
Yeah, that's right. His mother was a Mede. That's the trick. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 31, when the Medes and the Persians come and take over Babylon, then Darius the Median receives the kingdom. Because in reality it's Cyrus who's actually leading the fray, and he installs his uncle, Darius the Mede. Daniel 9, Darius of the seed of the Medes was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Didn't sort of take it, he was made it, because Cyrus made his uncle Darius the Mede the first king. Didn't last for too long, was it? What, 2 years was it? Or so? 3 years was it, thank you, John. Where Cyrus was called the king of Persia. Okay? I'll just give you another little quotation about the character of Cyrus. Notice this fellow here, who is his grandfather. How do you say that name? What's that? What was that, Pete? Astyages. Okay. I'll tell you the story about a conversation which Astyages had with Cyrus. This is Cyrus talking to his grandfather. See that? No, it is not through forgetfulness that I omitted that ceremony. Astyages. Why then, for what reason did you do it? Cyrus. Because I apprehended that there was poison in the liquor. Astyages. Poison, child? How could you think so? Cyrus. Yes, poison, papa, or grandpapa. For not long ago, at an entertainment you gave to the lords of your court, after the guests had drunk a little of that liquor, I perceived all their heads were turned. They sung and made a noise and talked. They did not know what. You yourself seem to have forgotten that you were king, and they that were subjects, and that they were your subjects. And when you would have danced, you could not stand upon your legs. Astyages. Why, have you never seen the same thing happen to your father? Oops. Cyrus. No, never. Astyages. How is it with him when he drinks? Cyrus. Why, when he has drunk, his thirst is quenched, and that's all. That's the little story of the innocency and the righteousness of Cyrus. Okay? There was a... What's the story about the mule? Why was he a mule? Got to get the name right. There was a rich king called... I don't know how to pronounce these. What's that? Croesus. Croesus was king of Lydia. Remember where Lydia was? Well, just another man. Because you had the Medes and the Persians sitting over here. And this is Babylon down here. And another major kingdom is over here in Lydia. And our fellow called Croesus. How do I spell that? You know, who's the king? When Cyrus then comes and he then goes and combines this kingdom of Media and Persia, then over, he's looking at taking it Babylon, over here the king Croesus of Lydia is pretty worried. So he goes to his, what do they call it? His oracle. His oracle. It's like an asterisk comic. He goes to his oracle and sort of he's worried and says, should I be worried? And he says, well, you shouldn't be worried until a mule rules over Persia. A mule. And he thought, uh-oh, this is possibly a mule. Because he's the king of, he's a Persian and a Mede. So he's a bit worried. So he goes to his soothsayer again. And he says, shall I go against them to fight? And he showers upon him all this great wealth of gold. Because he's the richest king, isn't he? Croesus, the richest person of all time, is that right, man? Very, very rich. So he showers upon his oracle, Delphi. And he says to Delphi, shall I go and cross over this area here and go against Cyrus? And the oracle says what?
A great empire.
So the oracle comes back and says, here's the message, King Croesus. If you pass over, a great empire will fall. He forgot to check which one. He should have asked. However, he thought he would go and he fought against them, and it was, of course, he lost greatly to Cyrus. Interestingly, Cyrus then came and took over, and they went back to his capital city, which was called, that's one we all know, called Sardis. And how did they actually get into Sardis? Because Sardis was up on a hill. Top of a cliff
face.
Yeah, one of the soldiers saw one day someone on the top dropped something and it went down a bit, and the soldier got out and came down this little crack in the rock and picked it up and took it back again. The Persian at the bottom thought, aha, you must be able to get up there. So they actually went up this rock face, and it was sort of unguarded on that side, and the Persians took over. What scriptural reference was made at that point? Whereabouts is that alluded to in Scripture? Revelation 1? Revelation 3?
Verse 2,
which says,
be
watchful. So the catchword for Cyrus was be watchful, because don't forget, Cyrus had come when you weren't watching and had taken over your kingdom. Okay? So that's sort of a little few stories about Cyrus. Let me just, before we get back, show some pictures of Cyrus. Everyone likes pictures. If we have the lights out just for a minute, that would be useful too. I probably can't read my script. If the lights are out, never mind. Yeah, that's okay, I think. No, you can turn it out, though. Yeah, okay. So that's the area we're talking about now, and we're talking about Cyrus, who's over in the east, you see. It's coming here from Persia, and you go directly east, of course, over to Palestine. Over there in that yellow area is the area, pink, isn't it? Pink area is the Medo-Persian area, which then they took over the area of Mesopotamia here, with Babylon down there. And right over on the left-hand side, the next picture actually takes us a bit further, which is Lydia over there. And so that's how the Persian Empire got over to the west. Okay. What was the name of the place that you mentioned, Brian? There's two places quite close. One's called Persepolis, and the other one. Oops, I'll just get this. Sorry. Does anyone know the name of this other place? It's called Pasargadae, or no? It's very close to Persepolis. Anyway, where was Persepolis? It was right over, sort of north of or east of Babylon, and that's part of the sort of the area there at around Persepolis. Anyone been there? Well, those mighty columns there. The great reign of Cyrus. He was called, of course, King of Kings, and that's at his summer palace. See all those big blocks of stone in the background? How you sort of lift up those blocks of stone on top of those other ones. Amazing, isn't it? To do that. Incredible. That there is a drawing of what was called the Gate of All Lands at Persepolis. Okay, so can you just sort of make it out there? There's a steps leading up round there, and there's a gate, and there's these two animals side by side at the gate leading into the palace of Persepolis, the Gate of All Lands, because they had regard to all lands. And here's the remains of it, which is at least one of the bulls, which is 5.5 meters tall, those animals. The gate at Persepolis. And that's a drawing of this portico. You can see the huge size of those pillars there, 20 metres high. And some of them are still standing. Well, at least they put some of them up again. Size of those great pillars at Persepolis. Part of the wealth of the empire, that's a little golden drinking cup. Toys, a little toy chariot there. It's only 10 centimetres width, that one. It's made all of gold in that particular way. And of course, it was the Ishtar Gate. That's the area of Babylon. And it was to those gods there. One of those gods, was called Marduk or Bel, we would know it. And he's one of the ones who then Cyrus arrived in Babylon, and being a very good propagandist, said, I've arrived as the rightful king of Babylon and worship as a worshipper of the god Bel. That was one of the things. He would pick up anything on the floor by bowing down in the house of Rimmon. So all those things date back, and Cyrus would have gone through those particular gates, which are in Germany at the moment. The river, of course, was the river that was diverted by Cyrus to actually come into the area of Babylon. And that's part of the burial places of the Persian kings up there. And modest fellows got themselves a nice little spot up there in the rock and buried themselves quite nicely away. It's part of the worship of Cyrus, actually. That's a couple of altars which Cyrus himself built. And that's the tomb of Cyrus. So you go there these days and you can find that's the actual tomb where Cyrus is and still is. If you can see a picture, if you see pictures of someone by that, then they will, their height is about that bottom ledge, which gives you an idea. It's about 10 metres high from the top to the bottom. The tomb of Cyrus. Okay? Let's just have the lights on, thanks. I've just sort of gone through this because it's going to come up a number of times in subsequent chapters about Cyrus, and that's what we're talking about. Let's pick up the story then. And verse 7 then, where they made these idols, was sort of the same thing as Croesus going off to his oracles and asking his oracle what the advice was. A great empire will fall, and Croesus's did fall. Israel, of course, was not to go off to any oracle, but their reliability was in the God of Israel who had given it his revelation. Okay? So Israel was going to survive, and Cyrus, when he came upon the scene, was going to be favourable for Israel, as he was really for all the people who were in captivity, because he thought it was better to have happy people. Is that the only reason he sent Israel back? To make them happy? Well, not one to lose an advantage. He thought one day he might actually end up going down to Egypt, against Egypt, so it's better to have some friends along the way. So he's a tricky old fellow, Cyrus. Anyhow, as far as Israel's concerned, they were protected against Sennacherib and against Cyrus. So verse 11. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. No force is going to stand against you. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contend with thee. It's like Sennacherib. Went out in the morning, and they were all dead corpses. They that war against thee shall be as of nothing and a thing of naught. Hezekiah exactly knew what that was about. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not thou worm Jacob. We cross-referenced that last pass, I think, to Psalm 22. Thou worm Jacob and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And it's going to be a transformation. He's a worm, in the sense of being small and weak. But Israel's going to be elevated. Verse 15, behold, I'll make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. Like Daniel's image, poof, away it goes. And the whirlwind shall scatter. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And in these chapters, it just keeps on going time and time again, the protection of Israel. Verses 17 to 20 seem to be more of a prophecy regarding future times. That could well be a prophecy on future times. So I'd like to read out verses 17 to 20. Just watch what happens. Perhaps, Peter, can you read that out, thanks, 17 to 20?
And their tongue faileth the first, I, Yahweh, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of Yahweh has done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it.
What's happening? What's happening in those verses?
God's providing for his people.
Yes. In times of stringency, as though they've been driven out into the wilderness, and they're protected. Okay. Now there's a number of different things. I'm not won't turn them up, but just take a, if you want to like take a note, 43 verse 18 to 21 is very much the same. 43:18-21. 44:3 is very much the same. 48:21 is very much the same. 49:10 is much the same. They're all talking about providing water in the wilderness for God's people. So there's a suggestion. Therefore, that here we have the ultimate care for Israel. When we have an invader that comes into Israel, the land is invaded and the Jews then are pushed aside out into the wilderness. And miraculously, God will look after his people in the wilderness and then brings them back when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the land. This is those five or so references that all sort of got that idea. Israel's been provided water in the wilderness. And it would fit quite nicely this future event. Land invaded, Israel moved out, provision made for them in the wilderness so they are protected, and then a part of them, of course, come back into the land. All right? You want to comment on that? Right, let's go now to the last section. And we spent a few minutes last class on this produce your cause, show your reasons. So we won't deal with that again, but notice the way in verse 25 it comes and says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun and shall call upon my name. Produce your reasons. Show your cause. Tell us what's going to happen. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'll tell you that one's going to come out of the north and out of the east. So that's my cards now on the table. See? So this is more the prophetic kind of concept. And this fits Cyrus really rather nicely. Come out of the northeast. The idols couldn't say anything. Here's something I'm going to tell you about. And you just watch. Well, it took 150 years, but it happened. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name. So he's coming from the east, northeast. And he'll come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Much like the beginning of the chapter. He's going to come down through these countries and he's going to create this big, vast Persian empire. Verse 26, here's the challenge for you now. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? See, idols, I gave you your chance. You said nothing. I'm telling you now, here's something which is going to happen. Sound right? who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, before time that we may say he is righteous, yea, there is none that shows, none of you, your idols are showing, there's none that declares, yea, there is none that heareth your words, but I've got that promise. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. That's a very hard verse to actually quite follow. Let's just pick a little part. Where previously has it spoken about bringing good tidings? In Isaiah 40. Yeah, that's right. In verse 9. Get thee up, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. So there's Isaiah 40 pictures this hope. Now here, there's one coming, and Jerusalem is going to be given good tidings. Well, under Cyrus, it did receive good tidings, because under Cyrus they were allowed to return. Under the Lord Jesus Christ, far greater tidings. So if Cyrus does anything, it's really nothing much in comparison with that which the Lord Jesus Christ brings. Verse 28. I behold, and there was no man. That's a bit like another section in Isaiah which speaks about that God provided a man. You know the section. I beheld that there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer any word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting the way it does like that? It's obviously meant to flow straight into Isaiah 42. So we may have been speaking about Cyrus bringing good tidings, bringing judgment and justice and a sense of generosity to the Gentiles. But really, the great news that Isaiah says is to behold the real servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I have put my spirit, and he's the one, great rejoicing. He's the one that's the Redeemer of Israel and bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And so we take great heart and encouragement. We have a God is, there is not a case of no gods. God is doing these things. God has protected his people Israel in the past. God will redeem his people, and he will provide the great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings redemption also to us. Thank you.